Our gospel lesson this morning is drawn from the 24th chapter of Luke. Luke, all of Luke's resurrection appearances take place on Easter Day, and they're all in segments. And now we come to what is the evening segment, which involves an afternoon walk taken by a couple of Jesus' followers, and then they encounter the Lord on the road. Listen now to the gospel according to Luke. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since those things took place. Meanwhile, some women of our group have astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. May we be blessed in the hearing of this good news. Pray with me, please. O Lord, open our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts, that as we break open this word, and later as we break the bread and share the cup together, our hearts, our minds, our eyes may behold you and know that you are here with us. Know that you walk with us. Know that you love us still. All in your name we ask it, as we ask your Spirit amongst us. Amen. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. This text from Luke is my personal favorite of all the resurrection stories. The story of the Lord's appearance on the road to Emmaus, because they never really get there, speaks to the reality that Christ is right there with us, right there. And if we're not attuned, if we're not open to the divine presence, we'll miss it. What we really must do then is to cultivate a condition that is far more desirable spiritually than it is physically. Heartburn. I think we have to cultivate heartburn. Shortly after what Thomas Merton called the blaze of recognition, the two disciples realized that their hearts had been burning all along as the stranger explained the scriptures to them. John Shea makes an interesting point. He says that Jesus is the most important person in the Bible. But nowhere in the Bible do we read a physical description of Jesus. I was reminded of this by the PBS special that was replayed not long ago called The Face. The program focuses on images of Christ in art across the centuries. It points out that the only written description of Jesus that we have is very likely from the medieval period and also very likely not authentic. Nevertheless, it has affected how artists in the West have depicted Jesus, right down to the chestnut-colored hair parted in the middle and so forth. The truth is that since we don't have a description, it has given artists over the centuries the freedom to reflect on how Jesus would look from various cultural and ethnic angles. My own thought is that we don't have a description because we're not supposed to get caught up in the description. But rather, we are to get caught up in the interior, in the spiritual image of Jesus that is to be written on our hearts and formed in our own lives. Storyteller and theologian Shea comments in this way. There is a spiritual reason for this failure to tell us his height, weight, bearing, and of course the color of his eyes. Physical descriptions apply to individuals, but not to persons. Persons are not human by description, but by action. The reason the two do not recognize Jesus is not because their eyes cannot pick up his physical characteristics. They do not recognize him because they have forgotten his characteristic gesture. The person of Jesus is summed up and symbolized by an action he did with them and told them to do with one another, an action that is the key to the mystery of his suffering. They have forgotten this Eucharistic action. Therefore, they do not recognize him. What Shea is saying is what matters isn't our interpretation of Jesus, but rather what really matters is Jesus' interpretation and transformation of us. After all, Jesus was a corporate person. He was both God and human. And in taking on our nature, he didn't just become an individual. He became literally every man. In Jesus, God has taken our humanity into God's very self, and in so doing has shared personhood with us and shared with us the possibility of a union and a life and a hope that was never even conceived of. The two disciples wanted to interpret Jesus only in socio-political terms. They lamented to the stranger on the road about all the events that had happened, how they had hoped Jesus was the promised liberator, and how disappointed they were. This has been an ongoing problem in the life of the church. We want to reduce the living Lord to neat and definable and even manageable terms. As I thought about this, my mind immediately shot to Dostoevsky's Grand Inquisitor in the Brothers Karamazov. Jesus comes back and he gets arrested by the Inquisition because he's doing miracles. Don't want to be doing miracles. Not good business for the church. So he goes back and he gets arrested. He gets arrested. He's sentenced to death again. And a cardinal, a prince of his church, it tells him, you know what? You're no longer necessary. In fact, you're in the way. And you're not going to get away with it this time, buddy. We got you. Now, the mistaken understanding of who the risen Lord is and what he comes to do is there in spades. And unfortunately, the church has been missing it for years. I've told you one of my favorite quotes of all times is by the Roman Catholic biblical scholar of the turn of the last century, Alfred Loisy, who said Jesus came preaching the kingdom and what came instead was the church. I would think that if he was living now, he would have added, what a letdown. And so all of a sudden, what happens? The delight in this story and the ambiguity is that Jesus just gets up and walks away. Just as he does in the story we read from Luke, they recognize him and he vanishes. Even at that moment of recognition, they can't pin him down. Just like we can't pin God down. In Luke's account, there's no question then that Jesus... Jesus is more than a little disappointed with his two disciples. In fact, some would go so far as to say that he's rightly ticked off. He calls his two companions foolish. And in so doing, what he does is refer to Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They don't get what God is about here. What God has been trying to do in Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching and even in Jesus' suffering and his death and now his resurrection. What God has been trying to do all along is to transform creation from the inside out. Their hearts weren't attuned, so their eyes couldn't see. What they needed was heartburn. Not the old, and I went back and looked online, you can see classic commercials. Not the old Alka-Seltzer commercial. Mamma mia, that's some a spicy meatball. That's not the kind of heartburn I'm talking about. That's not it. But the kind they got after they sat at table with them. When all of a sudden they say, wait a minute. Something's different here. The whole purpose of this book is to give us heartburn. That's the whole purpose of this book. It's to awaken our spiritual centers so that we can see and know the reality of God's presence and God's purpose in Israel, which then leads to Christ and subsequently to what our role is in this great unfolding of purposeful love. That's why classical Christian thought and the Reformed churches in particular, of which our congregational church is a branch, places an emphasis upon the dual roles of word and sacrament. We first break open the word. We look for what God has to teach us so that we might grow and then find it confirmed in sacramental action. That's why our Puritan congregational forebearers referred to the sacraments as the gospel made visible, or the seals of the covenant, reflecting their dependence at that moment both upon the great teachers of the early church and on the writings of John Calvin. What we read in the book, we see put into action by what we do at the font and at the table. The table, though, is an action that draws us again and again to the welcoming hospitality that Jesus shared with his disciples when he would sit at table with them and teach them. We come to the table so that we may be refreshed, renewed, and joined again with our Lord. This is a moment of spiritual nourishment that feeds us with more than just a little cube of bread and a tiny sip of grape juice. The nourishment here is the reminder that we are joined together, that we are at one with the Lord, who invites us to the table and who meets us here again and again and again. There's a reason why the early church and John Calvin and even our pilgrim forebears, at least while they were in England and Holland, celebrated the sacrament weekly. Because it was here that the Lord was met. And that's not just something that we want to do on special occasions, but rather it is to be the norm of our life together. Likewise, it is to mark our life together. Jesus models a life broken open. Jesus models a life shared so that others might live. And so it is to be with us. Jesus' love was multiplied when it was given away. And that's the nature of love, isn't it? Somewhere I've heard the phrase, love isn't love until it's given away. Love can't be hoarded. It must be shared. And Jesus showed us the reckless, the wondrous generosity of the hospitality of his life when he opened it so that all of us might have life. And, as he said, have it more abundantly. The life Jesus has shared with us and of which we are reminded each time we come to this table is meant to be offered concretely to others. For others, through the lives that we lead. This is what the first letter of Peter is telling us. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of unperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. I once heard it put this way. We are to become Eucharist for one another, for each other. In other words, we are to welcome and nourish in the same way that we've been welcomed and nourished. That's what we're supposed to do. Augustine, the great teacher of the early church, preached just that when he said this. Just as we are distinguished from the others by faith, so let us also be distinguished by morals and by works. Let us be on fire with charity, which the demons never had. It is the fire those two also were burning with on the road. When Christ, you see, had been recognized and had left them, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Burn then, in order not to burn with the fire the demons are going to burn with. Well, that's a pretty subtle way to say watch out. Be on fire with the fervor of charity in order to differentiate yourselves from the demons. And then one of the great lines that Augustine says, he says, this fervor of charity, this fervor of love for others, whirls you upward, takes you upward, lifts you up to heaven. Whatever vexations you suffer on earth, however much the enemy may humiliate Christian hearts and press them downward, the fervor of love seeks the heights. Heartburn of recognition leads us to live lives on fire for God, to live lives that take the heights of love, loving others, welcoming others, forgiving others, as God has loved and welcomed and forgiven us. This is heartburn. This is the heartburn for which we want no remedy. We want no pill. We want no magic drink. Rather, we want our hearts to burn so that we might see and know the Lord right here among us, and then live accordingly. Practically, we seek to do this by opening and spending time with the scripture. Even a few moments a day can make a huge difference. And also, come to this table. Come to this table with eyes and hearts wide open. Because you see, the Lord will meet you here. The Lord meets us here. Just as he met those two disciples on the road on that long ago resurrection day, and every day since, whenever earnest seekers has gathered, as we do now, to break open the bread, to break open the word, to share the cup. Today, I invite you to get heartburn, perhaps in a way that you've never had it before. It's not just a question of experience or a feeling. It's knowing deep within yourself that God is here and God loves you. And God does. Open the eyes of your hearts. See the risen Lord present in word and sacrament. Open the heart and feel the burn, and you'll never live the same way again.